Whenever I get a little time, I like to go and watch track and field, and I'm trying to find some time this spring to go and watch maybe a meet or two. Sinclair and Aiden and I tend to talk about that usually whenever we're standing around the foyer, since they're involved in track and field. And one of my favorite events in track and field, not that I ran it or anything, but just fun to watch, to me, is the 400. Because it seems to me that one lap around the track is just long enough for people to think they can sprint the whole way, right? They can go all the way out, you know, all out, and just long enough for them not to be able to do that. And so it's really fun to watch it, because you'll see a lot of times where people will go out there and they do the first 300 just fine, but on that last corner, boy, reality sets in, right? And they lose all their gas, and then people will pass them. And sometimes there's a very dramatic change of events or change of order in that last 100 meters. And I want to talk about that a little bit, the idea of reality setting in when it comes to us in a spiritual arena. A lot of Paul's epistles are written with the first part being more of a theoretical, I don't know if I like that word necessarily, but more of a doctrinal maybe section, followed by a more practical section, the application section. And one good example of this is the book of Ephesians that we're in tonight. The first three chapters of the book of Ephesians are a doctrinal basis. That is, Paul mentions how God has predestined us, not in a Calvinistic way, but that he's planned for us as a group of people, as Christians, to be saved from the very beginning of the world. He's had this in his mind. And he has reconciled both Jew and Gentile, chapter 2, together in the one body that is his church. And that church that all of us should be fellow heirs of, that his son would die for, that was in the eternal purpose of God, Ephesians chapter 3. And so that's the doctrinal basis of the book of Ephesians. But as you go into chapter 4, you're getting into the practical section. And what Paul is doing is he's making things real to us. You see, if we just keep our Christianity, if we just keep our religion something that is up here that we think about but we don't actually put into practice, then there's a disparity there. And the more of a disparity that there is between the two of those, the theory and the practice, then the more we're going to be like that person that thinks they're doing fine in the Christian race, and then all of a sudden, reality sets in, we're not doing so great. So the person that has no disparity between those, for instance, in a race, would be somebody that says, okay, I know I can't go full out the whole lap, so I'm going to start more controlled, and then on the backstretch, I'm going to start to pour it on, and then once all these other people start dying off and, you know, kind of losing steam, then I'm going to pass them all and be successful in the race. See, that's the difference between somebody that their theory and their practice are going to match and somebody that doesn't have those. I think we've all, maybe in playing sports or something, you know, played sport or something with somebody that thought they were like the best person in that sport and that they could do something that they really couldn't do. You know, that's usually me. You know, I'm usually that person. But in a spiritual sense, I mean, we have to have theory, yes, but we also have to have practice, and we have to make sure that we get real with what we really are able to do in the spiritual arena. And I think that's where you find this application section in Ephesians 4, because what God says is absolutely vital to you and me in our spiritual walk is to have unity with fellow believers in Christ. We absolutely have to have unity. We have to be together. Ephesians chapter 6 says in verse 12 that we're in this battle. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We are in a spiritual battle, and we have to take up the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand. You see, the spiritual battle that we're involved in is much more important than anything that we can think of in this world. It's much more important than a race or a game. It's even much more important than a war. You know, back in ancient times when you were involved in a war, if you finished that fight, one man would be standing and the other man would be bleeding, dying on the ground. That's pretty serious, isn't it? But we're in a battle for our eternal souls. And so that's much more important than even our physical lives, as we talked about this morning. And so we got to make sure that we follow what God wants us to do so that we can all go to heaven, so we can be successful in this battle that we have against this spiritual wickedness that is out there. Now, in Daniel chapter 8, there is a figure that is described. I like to call him Alexander the Goat. You probably know him as Alexander the Great. There's a goat that is talked about in Daniel 8. It's actually a prominent horn on that goat that represents Greece. And Greece was going to take over Persia. This was something God knew would happen. In fact, it seems to me from Daniel chapter 10 that God maybe helped it a little bit, because in Daniel 10, you remember that there's an angel that is delayed because he's been fighting against the prince of Persia. And so he was delayed for a few days before he came to Daniel. I wish I knew more about that. I don't. That's one of those passages in the Bible where God kind of pulls back the curtain. But Alexander the Great, so tremendously great in his military exploits. And, of course, you know, warfare has evolved over time. And one of the things that the Macedonians, particularly Alexander, used was this phalanx. And what it is basically this tight-knit formation where they basically formed a wall of shields. And then the soldiers would have the spears that would come down. In fact, we have a similar word today. You know, the bones in your fingers are called phalanges, and that's kind of the plural of that same idea. So it's like fingers digging in to the enemy. But they would have a whole line of people that would be tight knit like this, and the phalanx, you know. I don't know if they show it like this in movies or not. They probably don't, because they want to be more dramatic. But they would actually move at walking speed. They would not run. And the reason why is if they started to run, they would break up. They would no longer be that tight, you know, they would not be in that formation that they needed to be in. And that was their strength, is that nobody could penetrate the wall, and yet they had those spears that were sticking out. And so those Greek hoplites were able to, the soldiers with the spears were able to be very effective. And if you study Alexander's battles, basically what happened is they would march up. It's not like today, you know, we're using weapons from far off. I mean, they basically lined up at a certain battlefield. And they would, you know, if the phalanx gained any speed whatsoever, it'd probably be right before collision. But they would, you know, there would be some pushing back and forth. And then as soon as the line was broken on one of the two armies, that's when all the carnage broke loose, right? That's when everything happened. So if you were a soldier in an ancient battlefield like that, if you're fighting alone, that means somebody has broken your line. And I think that sometimes today, because of the culture that we live in, we are these rugged individuals, right? That I don't need anybody. I'm a self-made person. I can do everything on my own. And the Bible mentions, spiritually speaking, that we need each other. That's why we need to come together to worship. That's why we need to encourage one another. And the New Testament is just literally filled with exhortations for us to help one another out. Now, there are things, obviously, in the Christian life that I must do on my own that nobody else can do for me. Galatians chapter 6, you know, that every man has to bear his own burden. But we know that there are things that we can help one another out with and encourage one another. And so God wants us to stay together, to stay in our formation, and not to just be fighting on our own. God doesn't want us to just engage in some sort of guerrilla warfare where we are all going about doing our own thing. But if we will stick to the plan that he wants us to stick to, we can be successful when it comes to fighting the good fight of faith. Now, I want to talk a little bit about Gideon. Gideon was one of these men that had a difference between what he thought and what could actually happen in the real world. Only instead of being overly confident, like we just talked about, he was somebody that had to be built up to recognize, hey, you can do something great for the Lord. You remember that in Judges 6, we're introduced to Gideon as somebody that is threshing wheat, but he's threshing wheat in a wine press because the Midianites had taken all of the crops of the Israelites. And so he was, you know, trying to hide from them. And so he's hiding in this wine press trying to thresh wheat out. And of course, the angel of the Lord comes to him and he says to the angel of the Lord, if the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened? And of course, the Lord says, go and the Lord will be with you and you can deliver Israel. And so he has to be shown that he can be somebody that can be part of the Lord's plan. And so there's he goes from kind of being a coward to being a conqueror. And he knocks down the altar of Baal first, and then there's the signs given to him and his men, you know, the fleece on the ground that was dry and then wet, or wet and dry, you know, vice versa, those two different signs given to him and to his men that God would use them and that he was on their side. And so Gideon is a great example of what we're talking about here. But you remember that Gideon had to reduce the number of his ranks by quite a bit. And the reason why God wanted only 300 men, only those 300 men that scooped up the water and lapped out of their, you know, palms like a dog would lap, is because God did not want them to vaunt themselves, to say that my hand had done this. God wanted them to recognize that it was God who was their leader. He was their commander, and that it was him who had placed them where they were and made them successful, not their own power. Much like we need to take stock in our spiritual warfare that we go through, that it's not how great I am, but it's the fact that God is my commander, my leader, that I'm successful at all. And there's this dream given of this barley bread, which was poor man's bread, going into the tent of the Midianites and destroying the camp. Now, you just think about, that's some roll, right? That roll rolls off the table and is able to take out a whole camp, but that was representing what Gideon and his men would do. Now, notice, they follow the exact plan they're supposed to follow. They have their lanterns, the 300 men go, they surround them at midnight. They break the lanterns, they cry out, the sword of the Lord and Gideon. And what happens at that midnight terror where the Midianites aren't ready for them? They think that there's probably a whole host of men behind each one of those lanterns. And the Bible says in Judges 7, verse 22, that there was confusion in the camp of Midian, and they actually, their sword was against their fellow. So the Midianites are fighting against each other. And God is able to deliver his army of just 300 men to meet a vastly greater number of army. You know, the devil knows that tactic too. Satan knows that if you and I start fighting amongst ourselves, that he can be successful against us. And what he wants to do is separate all of us from each other. He doesn't want us to keep our rank. He doesn't want us to stay in our position. You know, that it's a sad thing when somebody starts to leave the church. You know, somebody that is out of step, militarily not in a formation the way that they need to be. Satan wants that. He smiles when that happens. But what happened there in Judges 8 is that they pursued the Midianites, and you'll find this happens a lot of times in ancient battles, that for maybe even days they will be pursuing until not one man is left with another, right? They've completely broken all the ranks and everybody's just spread out to their own individual, you know, they're basically all killed on their own as they, you know, travel many miles chasing down these people fleeing from battle. So that is certainly what the devil wants to do to us. But God's will is different. God's will is that we have unity. Now, Ephesians 4, 1 through 6 is a passage on unity. And there are two aspects of this unity. Verses 1 through 3 are the attitude that we have to have unity. Verses 4 through 6 is the doctrine. Now, it is possible to have one without the other. In fact, this book of Ephesians, written to Ephesus, you look at the church at Ephesus, they had problems with both. You remember that when Paul went into Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, that there were some men there, maybe they'd been taught by Apollos, we're not told exactly, but Apollos only knew the baptism of John. And these men, when Paul asked them, "Have you received the Holy Spirit since you've believed?" And they said, "We don't even know if there is a Holy Spirit given." Well, there's a doctrinal problem there that he had to fix. Or what about 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3? Paul writes to young Timothy, his son in the faith. He says, "I've left you at Ephesus, that you might teach some to teach no other doctrine." Exhort them to teach no other doctrine. Because there are some people that want to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they're saying. And as I've said before, my favorite King James-ism, they've turned aside into vain jangling. That is empty talk. They wanted to be teachers of the law, and so they just started teaching whatever. And they weren't teaching the truth. And so the church at Ephesus had problems with unity because they had to deal with people teaching false doctrine. And so you can have people with a great attitude, but they don't have the right doctrine, and so they won't really have Bible unity. They won't really have God's unity because, listen, unity in God's way of looking at it is not just people agreeing. You know, you can get people to agree to do evil, right? But to the extent that you agree with God and to the extent that I agreed with God, we agree with one another and we have fellowship one with another. And that's what God wants as far as unity. And so it has to be based on God's teaching, God's doctrine, His thinking. Now, other side of that, somebody can have the right doctrine, but not the right attitude. Fast forward a few years and go to Revelation chapter 2. The church at Ephesus is addressed by Jesus. And Jesus says, "You have done well in not following those that teach false doctrine. You hate false doctrine just like I do. And in fact, you found some people that said that they were apostles, and you found them liars. But I have something against you. You see, they had done well in the doctrine department, but what had they lost? Their first love. And so I've got to have the right attitude towards God, about myself, and towards other people if I'm going to have unity too. There are people that have the right doctrine, but they do not have the right attitude. And so you've got to have both. So Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, he talks about the attitude first. He says in Ephesians chapter 4 that we ought to, with all lowliness, verse 2, and meekness, and with long-suffering, forbear one another in love. We've got to be humble. There's no place for egos, for pride. You know, a lot of times, a lack of unity, whether it's in a business, whether it's in churches, whether it's in families, a lot of times it can stem from somebody not being humble. It's a problem with pride. A lot of times, sad it is, as it is in the church, two people have egos and they have their opinions, they want what they... And it's not really a true thing at all. It's not whether something is doctrinally true or not. It's just two different personalities. And they want their way to go on a judgment call. And so they're proud about it, and they're not going to humble themselves. And so sometimes that causes problems. You know, 3 John 9 mentions this man that loved to have the preeminence. And guess what he was doing? Instead of creating unity, he was casting people out of the church. Not really, because they're still part of God's church. But Diotrephes loved to have the preeminence. And if somebody didn't agree with his judgment call or something, he threw them out of the church. Something that's been so sad to me in going around and talking to people in this area is there's been a lot of that in this area in past generations. And so we've had people like Diotrephes that have ruined the unity of the church. And then we have to notice, be with one another in long suffering. That means we've got to put up with each other. And if you think about all the stuff you have to put up with every day, well, think also about this. People have to put up with stuff in you, too. And so that means that I'm not always just going to absolutely love everything that my brethren do, but I've got to put up with them. I've got to be long-suffering. What if God wasn't long-suffering to us? 2 Peter 3, verse 9, God is not willing that any should perish, but he's long-suffering to us. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then we have to forbear one another in love. You notice verse 15 says that we ought to speak the truth in love. We're here to help one another grow up, to become better as far as the body of Christ. You notice that Ephesians mentions that the body is the church, but as the body, we're to grow and to help one another out. You see, your physical body, if you get hurt, it will repair itself. It'll help it grow back. It'll help remedy. It doesn't tear itself apart. No right functioning, right thinking body is destroying itself. There's something wrong with that body when it starts attacking itself. And so in the church, we've got to be building each other up. You think about how the Jews and the Gentiles got along in the first century, right? I wrote a bulletin article about this a couple weeks ago. You know, Isaiah chapter 11 mentions that when God would bring the Jews and the Gentiles together in the church, it would be like getting a wolf and a lamb to get along with each other, or a bear and a calf to get along with each other. That's what he says it would be like. Yet that's exactly what happened. God brought those two groups together in the church. You think about how differently they considered things. You know, just take a couple animals, for example. You know, we mentioned the other day when we were talking about the Syrophoenician woman that the Gentiles would many times have dogs in their house, you know, as their pets, like we do. You know, they didn't, you know, they were good companions. If you were a Jew, the dog was one of the lowest animals that God had created. And if you called somebody a dog, it was like the worst insult. And they certainly wouldn't have them in their house. What about pork? You know, the Jews certainly would not eat pork based on that Old Testament law. Now, as Christians, they could. But you think about a Jew that had never eaten pork his whole life. He becomes a Christian. And now, all of a sudden, Potluck Sunday comes along, and all these Gentiles are bringing pork. How do you think a dinner on the grounds in the first century would have been like with Jews and Gentiles? So I don't think we really appreciate the enmity, the hatred, and the disunity that had existed for years between those two groups that God overcame in the first century with the Jew-Gentile relations. Ephesians 2:15, it says that God broke down that middle wall of partition between us, Jews and Gentiles. And in the church of Christ, Christ's church is where reconciliation is had between those two groups and back to God. If you want to be friends with God, you've got to be part of his church, his body. So he's reconciled them both in his body, Ephesians 2:16. And so love was the way that they overcame all of that. And then notice we have to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. And that's kind of what I'm talking about with Jews and Gentiles. It was work. It's not going to just automatically happen. We've got to work at it if we're going to have unity. We've got to work on our own attitude and be loving and kind towards each other and develop that. And then the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Notice that it's on the teaching that we're about to talk about. Because I'm following the teachings of the Spirit and you're following the teachings of the Spirit, we can have unity with one another because we are like-minded as the Spirit teaches us through his word. And so that's the attitude of unity. Now I want to finish up tonight by talking about the doctrine of unity. That is, we're trying to keep ourselves in formation here so that there's no gaps, there's no breaks. You know, Ephesians chapter 6, again, as I mentioned, we have to take the whole armor of God. What if you go to battle and you don't have all the armor on? Or what if your armor is ill-fitting and it doesn't cover all parts of you? You remember how King Ahab died in 1 Kings 22? There was an archer that shot a bow and just that arrow just perchance hit him right between the joints of the armor. If we are not a cohesive group, we're vulnerable. And you know what I have found is happening a lot more often nowadays in the church is that if people are going to be a part of us as the church, they have to recognize that they can be part of a cohesive group. If you have somebody that wants to obey the gospel, but they don't have anybody here that they get close with, they're much more vulnerable to falling away. It used to be in the 50s, you know, we'd have a gospel meeting and people were studying their Bibles and it was the social thing to do to go to church. And as soon as they say, oh, well, that's what the Bible teaches, then you can baptize them and plug them right into the Christian community. That is no longer the first hurdle. The first hurdle is they want to assemble with us for a year and decide, can I get along with these people? Are they a bunch of hypocrites or can I actually be cohesive with them? And then once they get over that, it's very easy after that, once you convince them of that, to convince them of the doctrine. That's what I found. More baptisms happen after people have gotten to know us a little bit better, rather than just somebody responding to the invitation in a gospel meeting. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't preach the gospel and offer the invitation. I'm just saying that's the type of culture that we live in, that I've noticed. And so how we love one another and how we have cohesiveness, this unity, is important even in evangelism. And it's based on the truth here. Now, notice the seven ones. There is one body. The religious world would teach you that there are denominations. Inherent in the idea of denominations are divisions, or more than one body. That is not God's will. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, God put all things under Christ's feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. We've talked about chapter 2, verse 16, that in that body, reconciliation is made to God. And here in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, there is one body. Christ has one church. Not divided by different names and different practices, but should all be united under him, giving allegiance to him. Christ has one church. There is one Spirit. I want you to notice that the Godhead is all mentioned in here. The Father is mentioned last. The Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned. Also the Spirit. And this is important because not only is there one Spirit, and he talks about that a lot in 1 Corinthians 12, but the implications of that, too, is that there's only one teaching that comes to the Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit's not going to tell somebody today something that's contradictory to the Bible, because the Holy Spirit has given all of the truth to the apostles, John 16, 13, in the first century. He's not going to appear to somebody today and say, I'm going to tell you something completely different from what I taught in this word. He's not going to do that. There's one Spirit. And so 1 Corinthians 2:13 says that what the apostles taught in the first century, they were teaching the words, not which men's wisdom taught, but which the Spirit taught, the very words the Spirit taught. And so there's one Spirit. There's also one hope. And that unites us, doesn't it? Our one hope is to go to heaven. And we mention that almost every time that we come together. That's what unites us. Think about what Jesus said about having odds with one another. And in Matthew 18, you remember in verse 19, he says that if two of you will agree on anything and you'll ask the Father, it will be done for you in heaven. And he's talking about personal problems with one another, sins with one another, things like that. When you think about the problems you and I have with each other, aren't those petty in comparison to eternity? When we get to heaven, won't the problems we've had with one another just be considered so petty? I want to be there. I want you to be there to enjoy that. And then there's one Lord, and that means that Jesus has authority. You remember Matthew 28, he says, all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. So he's the one that calls the shots. I'm not the one that's going to put myself up as some sort of leader of the church in place of Jesus. He has all authority, and I'm to submit to his authority. Colossians 3:17, that everything I do ought to be done by the word of the Lord, by his authority, in his name is the way it's phrased. There's one faith, and I don't know if this is somebody's personal faith. You know, it mentions baptism, which is something you do, and hope is certainly something that's in us. The term faith is sometimes used in the Bible to talk about your own personal belief. Sometimes it's talked about in the Bible in the sense of this system of faith or the gospel truth, like Jude 3, contend earnestly for the faith. I think it really doesn't matter either way you take it here, because if you have your own personal faith, how does that come? By hearing, and hearing by the word of God, which is the faith. So there's one faith that we contend for, that we hear from God's word. Well, there's one baptism. Now, obviously, when Paul's making this list of seven ones, he's not giving us an exhaustive list of what we need to do or practice to go to heaven. There are moral requirements that aren't found in this. I don't find anything in this about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is obviously an important matter. But he's giving us some fundamental things that we need to be united on, isn't he? Somebody says, though, well, I don't think baptism's that important. Well, it's listed with some important things here, isn't it? That is, we would be just as willing to accept more than one baptism as we would more than one Lord or more than one God. We would be just as willing to accept more than one faith and or more than one body than to say, well, there's probably more than one God. We recognize there's one of all of these. And so there's one baptism. In chapter 5, verse 26, it says that the church, Christ's body, is sanctified, set apart from the world by the washing of water, by the word. That's baptism. And so Jesus, you know, he even said, go baptize, not the Holy Spirit baptism, that was a promise to the apostles, but something the apostles would not receive, but rather would administer, would be with them for the rest of the time. You know, you're supposed to go baptize, Matthew 28, and I'll be with you to the end of the world. And so that water baptism that Jesus commissioned is the baptism that lasted throughout the first century, continues to last today until the end of the world. Not the other baptisms that you read about in the preparatory stages of the New Testament church. And then finally, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. You know, there's something interesting to me about the doctrine of one God and the implications that flow from that. Even to this day, the Jews, when they get together in a synagogue, will read or will recite a certain portion of the Old Testament. They call it the Shema. And in Hebrew, the Shema means hear. And it's from Deuteronomy chapter 6, where the Lord says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now, the fact that God is one God means, what about glory? Should I be seeking any glory for myself? Should I be giving any glory to anybody else? How many gods are there? There's one. All belongs to him, right? When we talk about how the church is going to, what it's going to teach, what it's going to believe, should I put my own personal doctrine in there or something, some other doctrine somebody likes? How many gods are there? There's just one, right? And so we need to follow what he says. And notice what Deuteronomy says flows from that. There's one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And so there's no room for me to have affections for something else when God is the one God. And so to really have unity, all of us need to love the Lord more with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, if you're not a Christian, we would love for you to be part of this wonderful unity, this body. We would love for you to, this evening, be baptized into the one body, to be part of this wonderful fellowship. Maybe you've done the initial steps and you've fallen away. Maybe it's because you were at odds with somebody in the church. You know, what you're doing is really harming yourself by staying away from the Lord. Don't let anybody else cause you to lose your salvation because of something they've done. We need each other. And though a lot of times I think we don't want to admit it, we like to go around maybe even trying to paint a facade that everything's fine with me and spiritually I'm not in need of anybody else. Help me out. That's not really true. That's not the way the Bible teaches it. We all need to stay in formation. Because if we wander off on our own, if we're fighting guerrilla warfare, right, doing our own thing, we're going to find that reality is going to set in and it's not going to be pretty. And so it'd be better for us to stay in formation the way God wants us, to be united, to present a united front so that we can all be successful in battle against the evil that is in the world and go to heaven. And so if you need to be baptized this evening or if you need to come back, we're here to help you do that. Why not come while together we stand, while we sing?
Have you a heart that's weary, standing a load of care? Are you a soul that's seeking rest from the burden you bear? Do you know my friend. Have you heard he loves you and that he will abide till the end? Who knows your disappointments? Who hears each time you cry? Who understands your heartaches? Who dries the tears from your eyes? Do you know my Jesus? Do you know my friend? Have you heard he loves you and that he will abide till the end?
Be seated, please.